I'll be reading two passages today. The first one is taken from Psalms 18, verse 1 to 6. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of perdition assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. The second reading today is taken from 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 10. First Peter 2, verse 4 to 10. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the Lord blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
At the beginning of Psalm 18, we read words from King David. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. And in 1 Peter 2, we hear words from Peter that say, as you come to him, the living stone. There are moments in our lives when stability is deeply challenged. A phone call in the middle of the night, a diagnosis we never expected, a funeral that we are not ready to attend, a relationship that fractures, a child who wanders, a future that overnight feels more uncertain. The older I get, the more convinced that I am that one of humanity's deepest longings is not for success or wealth or recognition. It is for stability. It is somewhere firm to stand when everything else is shaking. We are living in days of profound instability around the world. Wars continue to scar nations. The conflict surrounding Ukraine continues to bring countless families to despair. Tensions across the Middle East have resurfaced once again. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Economic uncertainty still affects households across our country. And political change continues to reshape public life in Britain. And even in recent days, news reports of sudden deaths, violence, and loss have again reminded us that life is astonishingly fragile. Many of you will have been shocked, like me, to hear of Anne Widdecombe's passing, a lady that I knew and had the privilege of meeting on a number of occasions. She once said to me, "You're very nice for an Irishman." You can hear her saying it, can't you? And I said back to her, "Well, you're very nice for a Tory." And she said, "You should come and have tea with me. I think we'll get on." So I did, and we did. And then to hear of the nature of her death was even more disconcerting. Yet the gospel was not written for stable times. The gospel was forged in the midst of suffering. It speaks most powerfully when the darkness and the uncertainty in our lives feels thickest and most impenetrable. And those two passages that you heard read today, from Psalm 18 and from 1 Peter 2, bring a glorious truth to us. The stability that we crave is not found in circumstances or in certainties. It is found in Jesus Christ. David's Psalm, Psalm 18, was written at one of the most difficult moments in his life. He was facing attacks from King Saul. We don't know if he wrote it immediately during that time or later, looking back at that time. But it begins with his confession. "I love you, Lord, my strength." This is not theology from a classroom. This is worship from the battlefield. David has known betrayal. He has experienced loneliness. He has known fear. He has known grief. He has hidden in caves. He has fled for his life. Yet he does not begin naming his enemies. He begins by declaring his love for God. Notice the language that he uses across the psalm. "My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my refuge, my shield, my stronghold." He piles up image after image because one is not enough for him. God is not merely someone who helps. God is the ground beneath our feet. The remarkable thing about biblical faith is that God never promises his people a trouble-free life. In fact, David says, "The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me," in verse 4. That's not the language of victory. That is the language of grief. It's the language of panic. It's the language of somebody who feels as though death is wrapping itself around them. Perhaps someone today listening online or here knows exactly what that feels like. The death of someone you love. The ending of a dream. The collapse of health. The disappearance of certainty. The psalm reminds us that faith is not pretending that everything is fine. Faith is crying out from the deepest darkness, "In my distress, I called to the Lord," as David does in verse 6. The stability of the kingdom, which is the title of my message today, does not mean the absence of storms. It means the presence of God in the midst of the storm. The unshakable, unmovable, promised presence of God. The rock beneath our feet. But Peter names the rock. He takes David's imagery and brings it into sharp focus. The rock has a name, Jesus. As Peter writes, as you come to him, the living stone. The language is astonishing. Jesus is a stone, solid, unmoving, dependable, but he is also alive. Every earthly foundation eventually crumbles. Governments change. Empires rise and fall. Markets fluctuate. Leaders come and go. In the United Kingdom, they're coming and going quite a lot, quite quickly, aren't they? Health fades. Even the people we most deeply love will eventually leave us. But Peter points us to a foundation that death itself cannot destroy. The stone rejected by man became the cornerstone. The cross looked like defeat, but the resurrection revealed it as victory. The world thought Jesus was finished, but 3 days later, the grave discovered that it could not hold him. The stability of the Christian faith, the stability of my wife's faith, the stability of my faith, the stability of our children's faith does not rest on an idea. It rests not on a philosophy and not on a moral system. It rests on a person, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We are stable because he is unshakable. One of the greatest pastoral mistakes that can be made is to imagine that Christians should therefore be immune to grief. It's not true, and it's not good for us. Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb. Paul spoke of deep sorrow, and David in the Psalms laments again and again and again. The Bible never asks us to deny our grief. Instead, it invites us to bring our grief into God's presence and allow him to work through it in our lives and in our hearts. When Peter calls Jesus the living stone, he is giving us more than a doctrinal statement. He is giving us hope. Because Christ lives, death does not have the final word in the life of a believer. For many people, grief feels like standing on collapsing ground. Everything that once seemed secure is suddenly unstable. A chair sits empty. A voice is silent. And yet the Christian message dares to proclaim that even death cannot remove the foundation that is Jesus Christ. When everything else is taken away, Jesus remains. When loved ones pass through the doorway of death, Jesus remains. When tears fall in the darkness, Jesus is still the light of the world. When answers do not come, he is still the way, the truth, and the life. The stability of the kingdom is not that we avoid suffering. The stability of the kingdom is that suffering cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then Peter says something extraordinary. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. He does not say you individually. He says you plural. You together. The kingdom of God is not an individual survival project. It is a family, it is a household, a temple, a people. One of the great tragedies of grief is isolation. Pain whispers in your ear. No one understands. No one sees. No one knows. But God places us within his church. There is deep healing when a brother or a sister sits quietly beside you. When someone puts their hand on your shoulder, as happened to me today, and prays, God, give him strength for the services. When a board member knocks your door and says, I'm here for a cup of tea, which happened for us this week. When a bunch of flowers arrives at the door, and then another. When friends in my cell and on my board send me a message or ring and say, how are you? Just to let you know we're praying for you. That's what carries you. We don't have to carry ourselves. We are carried by one another. Sometimes you don't have the strength to sing. But when you stand and you hear people singing, Christ is my firm foundation, something reaches into your spirit and draws strength up from inside of you that you didn't know you had. Or you hear, I'm running out of that grave. I'm leaving that sorrow behind. Of course, none of it removes your suffering. But bearing suffering together changes things. In a fragmented and a lonely culture, our turning up is a prophetic witness. A world built on individualism desperately needs to see a community that is shaped by love and by this single truth. Mourning never hinders worship. Doesn't matter what I'm going through. It doesn't hinder my ability to worship God. Doesn't matter what our family is facing. We may worship with broken hearts. We may worship with tears, but we will not stop worshiping because God does not stop being good. He is faithful. He remains constant. He carries us. He is here and he will never leave us. One of the reasons instability troubles us so deeply is because we were not created for instability. We were created for permanence. We were made for God's kingdom. Everything around us reminds us that the world is passing away. Wars remind us that the world is passing away. Funerals remind us that the world is passing away. Disasters remind us that the world is passing away. Having to say goodbye to someone reminds you that the world is passing away. Broken relationships remind us that the world is passing away. Even getting older. And that's not for sissies, is it? Who ever told you that getting older was such hard work? The world is passing away. Our outer man is wasting away. But at the same time, our inner man, our inner person is being strengthened by the power of God. And one day we will see face to face, even though now we see through a glass darkly. Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Our deepest identity is never rooted in what is shifting. It is rooted in what is eternal. The kingdom of God remains. Christ reigns. The tomb is empty. The Spirit is still with us. The church still has a call upon her life. The gospel remains powerful and God remains faithful. Nothing in the headlines of the world, nothing in the headlines of your life, nothing that you can face today, tomorrow, or the day after that ever changes the stability of God? Nothing. Perhaps David's greatest insight in Psalm 18 is that stability is discovered not when circumstances improve, but when God reveals himself. He cried. David cried. David struggled. David feared. David suffered. But he learned this: the Lord is my rock. Not merely a rock, my rock. The invitation of the gospel is personal. Come to the living stone. Bring him your grief and watch what he can do with it. Bring him your questions. Bring him your exhaustion. Bring him your disappointment. Bring Jesus your fears about the future. Bring Jesus your sorrow over the past. Because the one who was rejected has become the cornerstone. The one who died has conquered death. The one who entered suffering has transformed it. The one who rose again now offers stability that nothing in this world can take away. So when everything else around us shakes, we stand. Not because our faith is strong, not because our circumstances are easy, not because our understanding is complete, but because beneath our trembling feet is a rock. And it doesn't matter how trembling my feet might be, the rock is still there. It doesn't matter how weak my knees might feel, the rock is still there. It doesn't matter how brokenhearted I might feel, the rock is still there. And the rock has a name, and his name is Jesus. I'm going to do something that I did in the 9 o'clock service. And it's the only time, perhaps in my life, that I have ever or will ever do it. I'm going to read to you from my personal journal something I wrote this week. My beautiful wife said to me, I want you to read it, but I want to leave when you're reading it. So that's why she exited. She's a woman of wisdom, you know. Grief does not define you. Loss and sadness do not have to define you. But you have to stare them in the face. A few years ago, and our bookshop has it, I'm not trying to sell books, I wrote a book called Good Grief that explores loss up close and personal. Doesn't give you easy answers. It helps you navigate the pain of losing someone or something. If you have recently lost someone, read it slowly. This that I'm going to read to you is not from that book. I believe that I have a responsibility and a privilege with you. You are my church family. And I love you, and you love me. So we will walk this journey together, as we do so many. You can't walk it for me, but you can walk it with me. As I say to you, when you lose people that you love, I can't walk this road for you, but I can walk it with you. So as I reflected on my father-in-law's passing, I want to read you not everything that I said, but just a short excerpt from one of the entries in my journal. He had Alzheimer's, so our farewell was long. And because it was long, it was hard. But any farewell is hard. A sudden farewell is as hard as a long farewell. The occasional momentary reconnections, the opening of his eyes, or a slight glimmer of memory, or a recognition were welcome, but they could also be deceptive. They were more like a loving call from a distance than a rushing back to us. Such moments were really assurances. I'm okay. I'm not lost. I may be beyond your reach, but I'm not beyond your love. Our connection is unbreakable, even if our communication is not. These are the messages that momentary reconnections bring. These are the gifts of hope that they are to us. They're not so much assurances that he was still there. They were assurances that he was not lost to God. And therefore, he will never be lost to us. Yet the sadness remains. It will linger, but it will also loosen and it will lift. We are refined by this, but we must never be defined by it. Loss is part of love. Death touches us because we are living beings. We feel the loss because we are made for connection and for union. We feel the pain of death because we were made for life. We experience the sadness because we were made for joy. And the lie that we must resist, or the lies that we must resist, are that we were made for loss, or we were made for death, or we were made for sadness. We were not. We were made for union, for connection, for life and joy. And what we experience and feel in grief is a breaking of those things for which we were made. So how can it be good? Firstly, it calls forth faith. It demands of us that we dig more deeply into the work of the Holy Spirit in us and the promises that the Word of God gives us and the example that Jesus sets us. The separation from our loved one who has died in Christ is not forever. It is temporary. It will pass. Death will be swallowed up and our reunion is secure, assured, and unavoidable. Our faith digs into these realities and allows them to reframe our loss and to begin to reimagine our relationship with the person who has died. Secondly, our grief forces us to remember. We are forced back to other moments of union by separation, to moments of joy by sadness. The moments of life come to us because we are facing death. And as we remember cognitively, we also remember, build again, relationally. Our remembering not only brings us to closeness with the person that we have lost, it brings us to closeness with other people, those who shared our loved one's life with us and others who have died that we cannot avoid remembering as we grieve. Because memories so often come unbidden when we grieve, and they come from many different places and people and periods in our lives. The act of remembering, therefore, becomes an act of reimagining, of reframing and reconnecting. Thirdly, our grief forces us to be honest. The one that we have loved was not perfect. For some, there are painful memories of hurt, failure, schism, fear, and regret. There are no perfect people. And there are no perfect relationships. We are failed by those we love, and we feel those we love. Grieving does not pretend that this is not the case. Rather, grief helps us to name the inadequacies and regrets. The devil would have us ignore them or be trapped in them. Grief lets us be honest about them. It helps us to live with the unresolved rather than be consumed by it. We accept again our limitations emotionally, relationally, and theologically. Our questions about reunion, restitution, restoration, and all the other questions like that will not all be answered immediately. Our worries and anxieties about unsaved loved ones linger in the here and the now because we cannot understand or imagine how we could ever survive, let alone be happy, in an eternity without them. But that very feeling is evidence of our finitude and fragility, because to feel that way about anyone is to give them a place of eternal adoration in our hearts that belongs to God and to God alone. The only face in eternity that will be of primary concern to us is the face of Jesus. It is in the light of his face that the things of earth will grow strangely dim, including the loves and affections that became so important to us in life that they became more important than him. And fourthly, and lastly for now, grief recenters us. We feel loss, separation, death, sadness as interlopers, invaders, because that is what they are. The one who has overcome them all is the satisfier of our souls. Our lesser losses, and that is what all other losses are, draw us toward the one that we can never lose. The loss we feel for loved ones is an echo, a reflection of the yearning that we feel for Christ. The sadness that we feel in grief is an antitype of the joy that we have in God. The separation is a whisper that points us to union. The enemy would have us either live in the loss, pain, and separation, or pretend they are not there and not grieve properly and damage ourselves. He might also try to push our faith only toward the future. I'll not deal with the reality of what I'm going through. But that will not do, because biblically, I am one with Christ. I am loved by him. He will never leave me. He has broken the lie of death. The revealing that I long for is the present promise that I live in. My grief in this life is evidence of my rootedness in and my longing for Jesus Christ. It is an emotional, physical, relational, spiritual, and actual pointer to the truth that I have a Savior in whom I live and move and breathe and have my being. The temporary existence we have is swallowed up by our eternal existence in Christ. And as we acknowledge and process and deal with our grief, our loss, our pain, and our separation, we are being agitated, we are being prepared, we are being shaped, we are being rooted, and we are being drawn into the union that cannot be broken, the hope that cannot be destroyed, the joy that is indescribable, and the life that is eternal. That is why we grieve not as others who are without hope. That is why nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That is why God is with us even when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. That is why the Lord's mercies are new every morning. That is why resurrection changes everything. That is why death is swallowed up in life. That is why we are more than conquerors. That is why death does not have the last word. Life does. My father-in-law's life was transformed by Jesus. He was born again after my wife became a Christian. He then became a pastor. And when he became a pastor, he became a pastor in the Free Church of Scotland. And the Free Church of Scotland only sings psalms. They don't sing anything else. They don't use any other tunes, and they don't use musical instruments. So the psalms to him were his life. They were his breath. When Debbie eventually was told that her dad was about to pass away, she asked her sister to read a psalm to her father. She spoke to him on the telephone, and her sister read to my father-in-law Psalm 121. Now, you may know that psalm and you may not know it, but for my father-in-law who lived in the psalms and in whom the psalms lived, here are the words: I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. And as they read that last line, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore, my father-in-law died. Right to the last moment of his life, God was looking after him. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. My father-in-law began his going out many, many years ago, but he also began his coming in at the same time. His leaving was long, but so was his homecoming. Perhaps our going out begins with our first cry, and our coming in culminates with our last breath. Perhaps not. What I know is this: he is home. His ache for home is satisfied, and my ache will be too. And that is enough. And if you refuse to let grief define you, but instead allow it to refine you, if you stare it in the face, you will see God at work in ways that you cannot see him anywhere else. My feet are trembling. My heart is broken. But my God is good, and the gospel still works. And the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. So I will build my house on that and on nothing else. And I invite you to do the same.